Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. We're thankful that we serve such a great and awesome God, majestic in every way. Father, we can never really comprehend who you are. But we thank you for the little that we understand. So we have gathered together to be encouraged through your word as you have commanded us to do so. So as we've gathered this evening, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit teaching us. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the maximum concentration that we need to hear what you have to say to us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in the 13th stanza of Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. In our last study, we started to examine the second major assertion of the message of the 13th stanza of Psalm 119, which is that the word of God produces wisdom in you that sets you apart from others. That's the message. That the word of God produces wisdom in you, the believer, that sets you apart. One of the things for me that's very exciting is always when I give you this message as the message of the context, I am confident of the message that it is from the Holy Spirit, not what I want to give or what anyone wants to think. So every now and then the Lord, being so gracious, he does things to convince me or make me have that confidence. Now, I've been working on something in our study in the book of Hebrews, the application aspect of it, and I started working on that last week, and the message that I found in that particular session, and yesterday I continued with it and continued with that same message. And lo and behold, last evening, I was faced with a situation where I said, Lord, that's the message you have in that passage. I believe it. I call upon you to verify it. No scenario can I could say amen. He verified it. And needless to say, that excited me. And that's one of the reasons that I strive, as the Lord leads me, to find the message first before we go into any other thing. So the message here is that God's word produces wisdom in the believer. Furthermore, though, when we started last week, we stated that there are three categories of individuals that you will become distinguished from if you meditate the word of God so as to become wise. A first category of individuals consists of those who do not like you or those who hate you, as we examined in Psalm 119, verse 98. So this evening we proceed to the second category. So a second category of individuals that you could become wiser than as a result of your study of the word of God or the wisdom that comes from the word of God are those who teach you. You can be wiser than those who teach you. Now this second category is derived from the psalmist statement in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 99, when it says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Now, this statement of the psalmist is an amazing one in that it sounds like he was arrogant so as to make such a statement concerning all those who have taught him. Furthermore, the declaration appears to be in conflict with what our Lord Jesus said later on in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. This is a statement that sounds almost contradictory to what the psalmist says, but we're going to see it's really not. But anyway, on the surface reading, this is what he said: a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. So like I said, on a surface reading, one could deduce that the Lord is incorrect in his teaching. Here, if we do not dig deeper to what he means. In fact, the statement of the Lord is very similar to the one that he also gave in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Now it reads, it says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now this statement is not really what they call ceteris paribus. In other words, all things being equal, this will be true. But this is true with all things not being equal, once you understand what it means. Verse 25 says, it is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now the point of these two verses that I've read in Matthew is really to convey that if Jesus was mistreated by the Jews, that his disciples should expect anything but that. In other words, they shouldn't expect anything better than being mistreated. However, there is also a different emphasis in Luke 6:40. So to understand the point in Luke, there are certain observations that we need to make. First, within the context, it was spoken to show the necessity for possessing superior knowledge in order to be able to help others. That's the context of what the Lord said that sounds contradictory to what the psalmist said. Secondly, the word student that our Lord used is a key word in understanding his assertion. In other words, his assertion is that which is true when such a relationship exists between two persons. Now remember that in those days, there were no books available as we have them today. So a student could only depend on his teacher for information or knowledge that he has. And so when he graduates from his teacher, the most that can be said of him is that he has as much knowledge of the subject area as his master. Eventually, the individual, upon further studies, may become more knowledgeable in a subject area than his teacher. We see this today in many academic disciplines where someone graduates under a professor and goes on to a further knowledge or to further his knowledge through research. And in some cases, surpasses the professor. Now, so we have to remember that as we think about what the Lord said. Thirdly, Jesus' assertion has to do with knowledge and not application. Now, based on this observation then, we see that Jesus' assertion in Luke 6:40 is that his disciples are not greater than he himself, and so they should learn from him to become like him. Now, so if we understand this particular, the third observation in particularly, then it will be easier to see that the psalmist did not say anything that conflicts with the Lord's statement, and that he also was not boasting, stating that which is factual. In other words, he was stating something that he observed to be true in course of his life as a believer, dealing with others including those who taught him in the past, that would certainly include his parents, since they were responsible in Israel for instructing the children about God's word. Now he's saying, even my parents, I have my inside and they. That's really the implication. Well, we should really observe what the psalmist did not say. He did not say that he had more knowledge than his teachers, which, as we have previously implied, is possible if a student graduates from his teacher and pursues further studies in a particular area. Now, the psalmist's claim, though, concerns insight and not knowledge, since he said, I have more insight than all my teachers. Now, the expression, I have insight, is translated from a Hebrew verb that has several meanings. For example, the word used can mean to be successful in carrying out anything, or the word can mean to be prosperous. But both of these meanings are really reflected in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Joshua Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. He reads, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Then to verse 8, say, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So here the word is used in terms of being careful to observe something and also being prosperous. However, though, in our context of Psalm 119, the word means to have insight. To have insight. In other words, to have capacity for deep understanding of something and being able to apply it too. So the psalmist's claim is that he had the capacity for deeper understanding of things in relation to God than those who taught him. Now, if the psalmist is David, as we believe, then we have examples that illustrate his claim. In the Old Testament times, the teachers of the Word of God were primarily the priests, as we can also gather from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. Of course, there is a direct assertion in Leviticus 10 chapter about priests being the teachers of the law. But Jeremiah 18, verse 18 allows us to see that same point. Here it reads, they said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah for the teaching of the law by the priests will not be lost. So that tells us those are the ones who teach the law. Nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Now that sounds like a whole lot of Christians today. They pay no attention to what their pastors tell them. But that's what Israel here said. We don't want to. We ignore him. He can say all he wants, but we ignore him. Now, because of this understanding, though, that priests teach the law, then we should expect that the priests were in part responsible for instructing David. But on two occasions, David revealed a spiritual understanding more than the priests. The first example was when he finally brought back the ark to Jerusalem. He exhibited an insight that surpassed that of the priests. For it was him who recognized that the Lord's wrath against David and Israel, the very first time he tried to bring up the Ark of Covenant to Jerusalem, was because the priests were not involved as they should, and that they did not inquire of the Lord the way to go about doing it. Now his insight to the word of God enabled him then to instruct the priests on what they should do to get ready for the bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 11 through 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 11 through 14. Yeah, we're going to see David's understanding here. He reads, "Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, the Levites. He said to them, 'You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it.' It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." Now here is a man, he's not a teacher. Those men taught him, so to say. But because of the insight that he acquired through extensive study and meditation, he's the one telling them what to do. Verse 14 said, "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel." So again, like I said, you will expect that the priests should have been the ones instructing David regarding what to do with respect to the ark. But because of the insight he had, he gave them practical instructions as to those who were teachers of the law should have given. But instead, he gave them the practical instructions that they should, what they should do. So that's an example of someone, at least for David, showing that he had more insight than those who taught him. Now, another illustration of David's insight was during the Absalom's revolt. Now, the priest, Zadok, had the idea that he should take the ark with him to accompany David as David fled from Jerusalem. But David had the insight to recognize that it was not necessary to take the ark because the Lord will carry out his plan regardless of where the ark was. Now you see, the thing is how easy it is to know facts but don't have insight. You have knowledge but don't have insight. So this priest, in his mind, because they know, he knows the role of the ark, so he figured, well, why don't I take it with David as he's fleeing Jerusalem? So the ark will signify the presence of the Lord for him. And David said, "No. God is in control. He knows my plight. Take it back." And if he's going to show me his mercy, he will show it to me. This is what he said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Second Samuel chapter 15 verses 24 through 26. He reads verse 24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Now that's an insight. The priest should have had, but he didn't have it. Here David has it. So these two examples then indicate that the psalmist's claim was justified. And so he was not being arrogant. Now, why really was the psalmist confident of in his claim of having more insight than his teachers? What gave him that confidence? It is because of his dedication to the Word of God, in that he meditates on it, as he states in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 99, where we're studying. Because he says, "For I meditate on your statutes." Now, a more literal translation of that sentence is something like this: "Because your testimonies are my meditation." Now, the word statutes or testimonies is the translation of a Hebrew noun that is one of the words the psalmist used to describe the word of God in the 119th chapter of the psalm. Now, the key factor in the psalmist's reason is his preoccupation with the word of God. As he meditates the word of God, he receives insight he needs to function even more than those who taught him. Insight. Now, that's something we all need badly. A whole lot of us have a lot of information, but when it comes to actual insight, we fall flat. So the assertion of the psalmist that he has more insight than all his teachers has several implications. That assertion, there are several implications that come out of that assertion. First, it reminds us that there is a difference between knowledge and insight. A person may have knowledge, but be unable to have the keen understanding of how this knowledge applies to the situation of life or to the challenges he faces. Now, it is not difficult, though, to agree with this truth, because there are many times some of you will have observed someone who hears the same truth and principles that you did, but they act in a certain way so that you wonder if they had the same truth that you did. The explanation for the failure to apply the principle that you yourself have in that particular situation, think that he or she should have applied, may be due to the difference between knowledge and insight. The person has knowledge of that truth, but lacks the insight to apply it. So having knowledge, you know, like if you sit here and learn the word, that's where you get knowledge. You go home and meditate, you start getting insight. And so on and so forth. So that's the first thing we know. There's a difference between knowledge and insight. Second, insight is not something that can be taught. Insight cannot be taught. In other words, a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God cannot give you insight. Such individuals can only teach you knowledge and teach you how to apply the Word of God at the correct time. But they cannot teach you the insight that you need. Third, following that then, God is the one who gives insight to a person. Now this truth, that God is the one who gives insight to a person, is stated variously in the scripture. The Lord is said to have given insight or understanding to the four Jewish boys that Nebuchadnezzar groomed for service in his administration, as we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. Daniel of course, if you get to Daniel, holy, the next passage is also in the Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 reads, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. So there are two things. There are two things here. Knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That's the insight God gave him. You can tell him your dreams and he tells you what it means. If it is a meaning, if it's a meaningful dream, because there are a lot of dreams that we have appear meaningless because of what goes on in our minds. Well, it appears though that since God gives insight, that insight is not something that one possesses permanently, since it depends on the situation that an individual faces. Now, we base this observation on the fact that later on, though, the Lord sent an angel to give insight to Daniel, whom we know he's already given some insight and understanding. But later on, he sent an angel to do that. In another situation, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 22. Daniel chapter 9, verse 22. He reads, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Now you see, that we already read in chapter 1. He's been given that. Now comes an angel to give him another one. So that has to say that insight is not permanent. It depends on what you're facing. And the Lord gives you insight to deal with it. Thus though, the Lord grants insight to us under different situations or circumstances of life. Now the fact that the Lord grants insight, it's in accordance with the fact that the Holy Spirit is a final teacher of God's word, as that is part of what's intended in the meaning of the Apostle John's statement that believers do not need any teacher in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. When people are able to think clearly through the scripture, and they like to just pick a passage. Some people pick this passage and say, well, I don't need a pastor. I can do it myself. And they're wrong, because they don't understand what this passage is all about. It is reaching something out of its context. It says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And so immediately he goes, oh, I don't need a teacher. Really? Why did God, the Holy Spirit, give us the gift of teaching if you don't need it? Secondly, what is John doing? John was teaching them. So that's not what he's talking about. It is talking about the final teaching that makes you understand. And I can testify to it because I hear things. That you've had somebody teach something, you know, year after year, and many years down the road, you get it. What is supposed to happen? That's when the Holy Spirit taught you. All the other time you've just listened to a human being teach, but the Holy Spirit hasn't given you the final teaching. And that's why I believe those who teach should be patient. Even when people run them down and think that they don't know what they're talking, they should be patient. Because they are not the final teachers. The final teacher is the Holy Spirit. Continue, he says, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So, again, the point is, the final teacher is the Holy Spirit. Fourth, every believer has the potential of having the kind of insight to situations that their pastors or teachers would not necessarily have, because God is the one who gives insight to anyone as he determines. So that it is not surprising that a teacher or a pastor will teach something and fail to apply it himself, because he doesn't have the insight. And those he has taught, in some way God has given them insight, and they may put him to shame. But he shouldn't really feel ashamed, because it's not up to him either. God is the one that determines that. He has knowledge, but that doesn't necessarily mean he has insight. So, this observation that it is possible that a believer can have insight more than those who teach him, it's an important one for us to understand, so that we become aware of the necessity to spend time meditating on the Word of God. You see, as you meditate the Word, the Lord will give you insight that he may not give to another person on the same subject of the Word. And that's something that calls for all of us who teach to show humility. To recognize, yes, I may teach it, but God may give somebody an insight that he has not given to the teacher. So the thing though is, all I'm saying that you need to meditate. But if you do not meditate on the Word, then you will not receive any insight. You have to meditate. It is for this reason that we cannot stress enough the importance of meditating on the Word, taking time out and spend some time in that Word with your note or whatever, thinking about what the principles are, what the Word says. Think about them so that they become a part of you. They sink inside your soul, so to say, and you'll be able to use them and get insight. So the point is that as you meditate properly on the Word of God, God will give you the insight that you need to apply the given principles correctly, or to apply correctly a particular truth to the appropriate situation so that you have insight then in your particular problem or situation more than those who teach you. Because when it, you know, several things happen, these things are personal. And so God may not give somebody an insight to your problem. He gives it to you if you concentrate, meditate. Somebody may have a general knowledge of what it is that you're supposed to do. Now, that is why I'm always very careful that when we give advice, we have to be very careful. Because I can say to you, well, if it's me, I'll do it this way. But you're not me. And I'm not you. Because we all have different plans from God. And so for that reason, it is important that when you give advice to someone, that you recognize that your advice may, you know, the general principle will apply, but when it comes to the actual problem, the Lord will have to tailor it to that person. So that the insight that you bring into it will work for you, but may not work for that person. So this is why it's very important. Many times we don't realize the spiritual life is not as, you know, clear-cut as many people think it is. But as we continue to develop our relationship with the Lord, He continues to deal with us on a personal level and give us the insight that we need to handle our problems. A third category of individuals then that you could become wiser than as a result of wisdom obtained through the word of God are the aged. The aged. Now we say this because that is what the psalmist asserted in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 100. Psalm 119, verse 100, where we're studying. He says, I have more understanding than the elders. Now, this is another interesting assertion of the psalmist for several reasons. First, it is difficult to understand the precise meaning of the word elders of the NIV. Now, this is because the word elders is translated from a Hebrew word that can either be a noun or an adjective. As a noun, the word can refer to a leader in the community that makes religious, social, and leadership decisions. Hence, the word simply means an elder. It is in this sense that the word is first used for the leaders in Egypt in Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. Genesis chapter 50, verse 7 reads, so Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Now the word dignitaries is literally elders. Literally from the Hebrew, elders. So, we don't know what sense these are elders, except that they're leaders. Now, it is in the same sense of leaders in the community that the word, the Hebrew word is used for Israel leaders in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. He reads, so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people, and said before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. So these elders were the leaders of the community of Israel. Now, as an adjective though, the Hebrew word pertains to being advanced in years or age, and so means old, or simply aged. Now it is in this sense of old or aged that the word is used to describe Isaac at the point of his death in Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. Now, here is the thing, now that you will actually remember it, unless you write this down and go back and meditate, and sometimes you remember them then. We do see different kinds of translations, and people use this thing to make an issue, because they don't understand the original language. Now, here you see, I've said that the Hebrew word can mean elder, but it can also mean old or aged, and some English versions translated the passage we're looking at in Psalm 119 with that word aged. Others use the word elders. Now the word aged, as I said, is what we see here in Genesis 35 verse 29. When he said, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. See that word old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So really, as far as translation is concerned, either of these two meanings could be used. In other words, you can say, I have more understanding than the elders, or I have more understanding than the aged, or the old. You can say that. In fact, the psalmist probably could have had in mind both meanings, in that the elders of the community are usually advanced in age, so that he may be thinking both meanings. So that's one interesting thing about the sentence, whether we're talking about those in community leaders or those who are old. Another interesting thing about the psalmist's assertion is that he compared himself to the aged or the elders, who were usually held in high regards in Israel's community or among the ancient. Now, two facts make this assertion interesting. The aged or elders were a revered group that one would not normally want to make reference to them in the manner that the psalmist did. It may be, of course, very difficult for some of us to understand the significance of this point, that I say it would be very difficult to refer to them the way the psalmist did. And the reason is because it is unfortunate that we live in a time when there is very little respect for those who are old or elders, in contrast to what God expects. See, the scripture commands great respect for the aged, for the old, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Look at that first instruction. It says, rise in the presence of aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. Now see, to rise up in the presence of the aged is one way of showing respect. And one of the things is that, you walk inside a room, Or an old man, you're sitting and, you know, an old man walks in, you get up. That's what was supposed to be the situation. And I know those kind of things are very difficult for people to conceive. I went to a high school that was practiced. There were students in the final year, the seniors. There were several of them elected to a position of authority that run the high school. And whenever they come inside your classroom, you get up. And if you don't get up, you get punished for it. Now, I don't know whether those who instituted that knew this passage. I don't know. But that's where they were instilling the importance of respect. Not only for authority, but those who are older. So then, it is this idea of respect, though, that is also reflected in command to pay attention to one's parents, even when they are old. According to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, verse 22. It reads, Proverbs 23, verse 22 reads, "Listen to your father, who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she's old." Now, it is this spirit of reverence for the aged or the elders that governs also the instruction given to Timothy, and so to all pastors, concerning the treatment of the elders, those who are much older, so to say, or those who are having some kind of authority as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers." In other words, he is not to look the other way when an older man does something wrong, but he has to deal with him in a much softer manner than he would with a younger person. That's the whole idea. Now, this concept of respect for the aged or elders was demonstrated clearly by Elihu, who had to wait for those who were older than him or than he is to finish speaking to Job before he spoke. As stated in Job chapter 32, verse 4. Job 32, verse 4. Actually, if you have something, put your marker there, because there I'll go to the next two passages, but I'll come back to Job. Job 32, verse 4. He reads, "Now Elihu waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he." See the reason? They all gathered to talk to this man, their friend Job. They took turns. And this man, even though he seemed to have had a point straight, he kept his mouth shut until the elders finished. I don't think that will happen today. It might, but it's just very rare. Because people are too eager to run their mouth. They won't sit and keep their mouth shut and listen to those who are older. You know, but that's what we get here. So we get the idea that for an orderly functioning of a society, the aged or those who are older than someone should be respected. Now, this implies that in many things of this life, preference should be given to those who are older than we are. Now, this should be the order followed in every society. But when the culture is in decline, then there is a breakdown in the respect given to the aged, as implied in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5. He reads, "People will oppress each other." Now that's when things have started getting bad in Israel. Say man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old. See, that's the concept. Debates against the honorable. Now this truth, or that lack of respect for the aged or elders, is a sign that the society is about to collapse. It's also present in a different way in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 12. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 12. He reads, "Princes have been hung all by their hands. Elders are shown no respect." That's what it is when Israel was about to collapse. Now, another fact, though, that makes the psalmist's comparison to the aged or elders interesting is that it is assumed, though, that wisdom has the ability to discriminate, to know the difference between what is true and what is not, characterizes the elders. As implied in, go back now to Job chapter 12, verse 12. Job chapter 12, verse 12 reads, "Is not wisdom found from the aged?" See, is not wisdom found from the aged? That means that's where you look for it. "Does not long life bring understanding?" Of course, it is true, though, that it is assumed that wisdom should characterize the aged. But we have to be also careful that we recognize that wisdom is not the monopoly of the aged. As stated still in Job, look at chapter 32, verse 9. Job 32, verse 9. He reads, "It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right." Now, in any case, the psalmist declared, where we're studying, "I have more understanding than the elders." Now, the expression "have understanding" is translated from a Hebrew verb that, in the form in which it is used in our passage, means to understand in the sense of either comprehending information and so be able to relate information, or to show oneself wise. Now, the psalmist did not specify in what way he understands or is wiser than the aged. He didn't tell us. Now, it seems, though, that the areas in which he finds himself wiser than the aged concerns truth as applied to life. He was able to know better about right or wrong than those who are older than he. He knew better than the aged regarding what pleases God and how to apply God's word to everyday affairs of life. Now, we can understand this claim in that the aged usually base their idea of what is right or wrong from the tradition passed on to them by their forefathers. Now, the tradition may be right or wrong, depending on the basis of it, but the one who knows the word of God and uses it to establish what is right and wrong is one that is on a safer ground as far as that which pleases God is concerned. So, it is in our claim that the psalmist's assertion of having more understanding than the aged or the elders concerns right and wrong and application of truth to the affairs of this life. Now, what is the basis for this interpretation, you may ask? It is the reason the psalmist supplied for having more understanding than the aged. Yeah, his reason is his lifestyle. His lifestyle. Now, in the previous verse, he indicated that the reason he had more insight than his teachers was his preoccupation or meditation of the word. But in this verse, he linked his reason, though, to obedience to God's word, as stated in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 100, when he says, "For I obey your precepts." Now, obedience or disobedience to the word of God defines a person's lifestyle. Those who obey or disobey God's word have the wrong lifestyle, but those who obey it have the lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Now, the psalmist, in giving this reason, implies that it is not enough to meditate or to be preoccupied with the word of God. Its application is an essential aspect of the spiritual life. Without obedience to the word of God, it is difficult to have the proper understanding about God's word and its application, since disobedience blinds somebody spiritually, and that keeps him from understanding the word of God. The psalmist positively states that those who obey the word of God are those who have understanding. He states that in Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalms 110, verse 11. Here he says, he reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." See, if you follow, you have good understanding. "To him belongs eternal praise." So the point that we seek to emphasize is that obedience to the word of God is that which proves that one is wise. The Lord Jesus himself made this kind of point in a different way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He reads, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So that's how you show that you're a wise person, application of the word. Now, of course, James himself talks about the same thing, because he talks about who is wise among you. Let him show it by his good life and by the deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 13. You can write that down and check it up later on. James 3, 13. So at any rate, though, the psalmist's point is one that we should understand and apply. If you want to be distinguished from even those who are older than you are, that are supposed to be wiser because of age, then you should learn the word of God, meditate on it, and apply it to your daily living. Those who do will certainly be wiser than those who do not. Now, those who live according to the truth, through their experience with living according to the truth, are in a position then to distinguish right from wrong, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, "The solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Thus, though, it is important to live in obedience to the word of God. That is an essential part of the spiritual life. In any event, though, the second major assertion of the message of the 13th stanza of Psalm 119 is that the word of God produces wisdom that sets you apart from others. This brings us then to the third assertion, which is where we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we spend time meditating your word, recognizing that insight is something that we need from you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.